We invite you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is great to come to Colwood Church and be back. I get nostalgic when I come back, and I can remember sitting in the back pew the very first time when Tim Schindel was the youth pastor.
Way back in my day when Tim was just a wee.
Yeah, he was a youth pastor, and I showed up here with my family throughout the summer, and I said, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I'm going to that church. And so I started by myself and got rides with random stranger to come to the church here. My name is Marcel, and it's a pleasure to be here. We're going to go on a bit of a journey this morning. Are you ready? There are four things that in the song that you just memorized all the lyrics to, he said in the chorus, he asks for four things. Here's a skill testing question. Anybody remember any of those four things? Give me your... All right, good one. Eyes, because that's the chorus title. You better get that one. Give me your eyes. The next one, he said, give me your... Heart was the fourth one. Arms was the third one. And the last one was, give me your... love. So we're going to talk about those things. God, give me your eyes, give me your love, give me your arms, give me your heart. And we're going to paint a picture of what that looks like. I want to challenge your worldview a little bit this morning. I want to hopefully inject into your lives something that makes you go, a little bit of that, okay? And something that makes you go, oh God, here's my life. So he starts with give me your eyes. The first thing you want to ask is this simple question. What were Jesus' eyes? When God walked the earth with skin on, what were his eyes? He uses this beautiful Okanagan phrase in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. It says, when Jesus looked at the multitudes, he said, the harvest, right? The Okanagan harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. I worked as a farmer for a couple years while we're in the Okanagan. I've done basically everything, it seems like, while we've been in the Okanagan. We are part-time with an organization called Pioneers Canada. Pioneers sends people all over the world in church planting, but they realize that the world happened to migrate to Canada. And so going all over the world is only part of the equation. And so we are with Pioneers working in the South Okanagan. So we specifically aim for people who have immigrated from India. To do that, we went to India to learn to read and write, speak Punjabi. And then we came back to be able to read and write, speak Punjabi, and share the gospel and live a life of testimony among the Punjabi people, the South Okanagan. So that's one of the things we get to do. With that, we do a whole bunch of other things. So I got to be a farmer for a couple years. Harvest season is freaky. Because you've got like $30,000 hanging in cute little packages in acres of orchard. And everyone else has the workers, and the packing house doesn't want them, and the buyer is down, and it's just like, it is freaky. And if you are the farmer, you see potential. You see need. This huge, desperate situation that is immediate and needs attention. When it is harvest time, you don't get to go, I just don't feel like getting up this morning. You don't get to do that because every yawn is another couple $100. My friend this year thought he'd just let his peaches ripen a couple days, you know? A couple more days, let them ripen 2-3 more days, took them to the packing house, said, we don't want your peaches. And he lost like 10 grand that day. You know, like, that's harvest season. There's desperation going on there. It scares me to death. I'm so glad I don't have to harvest anymore. I actually only did young trees, so we never actually really did harvest. So Jesus looks out at people and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I look at people, he says, and I see a ripeness. I see a readiness. There are people in the world who are ready for the mission of God, for the touch of God. He looks out at people in Mark 6 and he says, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I see an aimlessness. When Jesus looks out at the world, he sees a wandering and an aimlessness. I mean, I grew up in Machozen. It's like sheep capital of, well, at least Machozen. I got to work for a sheep farmer. I got that cool job of like wrestling those sheep from the back while he like shears them up the side. Weird, okay? Cleaning out sheep pens is a lot of fun for you, you know? And sheep are just ridiculously dull animals. And they would, this one just about committed suicide because it decided instead of going around the little pond, it would swim through the pond. And as sheep wool takes on water, it kind of... The farmer said it made it to the end. He swears just the back legs were touching the ground. His nose was just like that, you know? And Jesus sees people, and he goes, they are like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have fancy fences all over the place. They had a shepherd making sure the sheep did the right thing at the right time in the right place. Missions has very little to do with geography. Missions has very little to do with geography, yet this is our wildly overemphasized focus. The longer I live my life as a missionary, the less I enjoy the term. Because it's like a box that hedges in our understanding and it sets up walls between someone who is and someone who isn't. It makes insiders and outsiders, it makes us and them. And missions, for the most part in North America, for ages has been understood as little more than geography. Look at the emphasis we have. What is the mission field? Right? What is a missions trip? Right? Who is a missionary? There's someone over there. What do they do? It doesn't matter. They're over there. That makes them a missionary. No! That makes them a tourist. You got to do something over there. There's something, and I want to challenge you. That we got to think deeper this morning. We got to think a little bit deeper this morning. And I believe this author of this song has hit some of these parts bang on. We even have missions verses. Think about them for a sec before they come up, hopefully. Oh, they come up instantly. Well, there you go. Quit thinking. We have missions verses. Matthew 28:18, right? Go into all the world and preach to all nations, right? Into all the world, all the nations. What's the emphasis? Why is it a missions verse? Because it talks about geography, right? And then it says in Mark 16:15-18, into all the world. And in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we make these missions verses because we've made missions a geography. And so we look at the verses that point geographical, and we say there's a missions verse. I want to give you new missions verses this morning, but we're going to get there near the end. In the context of the first century church, Jesus encouraged the believers into an area they were most reluctant to go. Why was geography, in a sense, harped on by Jesus? Why did he keep pushing the geography button? Because the Jews were completely reluctant to go to those kind of people. Like, those are Samaritans? Gross. Do you know what we call them? Dogs. Like, yeah, go take them the love of Jesus. You take them the love of Jesus. Like, that was the Jewish mindset. We are the mighty Jews. We are God's people. We have the prophets. We have the law. We have the history. We have Moses. We have Elijah. We got them all. That's us. We're the Jews. Are you a Jew? Oh, you're a non-Jew. We call you a Gentile. There was this huge ethnocentricity. That means they looked at their own ethnicity first, foremost, in fact, basically exclusively, even the apostles. We see it right away in John, right? John 1:49, Nathanael. He declares to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And he sees a correlation. That wasn't wrong. He was the Son of God and he was the King of Israel. But watch how long this progression lasts. All the way into the end, Jesus has now died, Luke 24. Jesus has died, risen from the dead, and he starts walking down that road to Emmaus. And these two guys have these glum faces and they're walking around like this. And Jesus is like, hey, what's up? I'm like, what? How can you be chipper? On a day like this, don't you even know what's happened in Jerusalem? This guy, Jesus, he goes, oh, really? Tell me about him. Well, this guy, Jesus, and they say this statement, we thought that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue, who? Israel. Well, yes and no. He was a bigger Messiah than you even thought he was. And then it keeps going. Acts 1:6 says, when they met together, they asked the Lord. Okay, now this is all the disciples. Jesus is appearing to them at different times. First chapter in the book of Acts, he's just about to ascend into heaven. These are the last moments when he's about to pass the baton of kingdom leadership to these new recruits who've been with him for just a few years. He's going to pass the entire mantle of authority to these guys. Okay, guys, are you ready? And what do they ask him in verse 6? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I would have just gone, okay, hold on. We're going to keep it here for a couple more years. These guys haven't got a clue, right? There's this huge central focus on Israel, on the thing, on who they are. And then 2 verses later is when we get this fantastic verse. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on me, on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Yeah, okay, we're cool with Jerusalem. Judea, the fringe, Samaria, oh, and the ends of the earth, oh. If Samaria is bad, what could be beyond Samaria? And he pushes the button of the Jewish people. I would venture to say that in North America, to push the button of geography is actually a good button. Like, oh, God called me to take a plane and travel somewhere foreign. Yeah! I can't tell you how many young people I meet who want the job of whoever it is who gets to take all the fancy pictures of the cute people all around the world for the missions organizations. Right? Is missions just geography? No. Does it include geography? Yes. The geography from anywhere that you are to anywhere that someone else is who does not yet know Jesus, and whatever hindrances and barriers lie in the middle. And so in North America, the option of flying or living in some exotic land, you know, we used to joke in Bible college, oh, God's called me to the beaches of Hawaii, and I will take my surfboard and live there for the Lord. You know, like, it was our joke, you know, but somebody's got to go to Hawaii, right? In North America, we have different buttons that need pushing. We'll get there. I love how poignant Acts chapter 8, verse 1 rests. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles, the slow learners, that's the other word for them, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You see what's going on in the first chapter of Acts? They're going, are you going to give us the kingdom? And he's like, oh, take the message of me and my life to the world. And for the first amazing 7 chapters of Acts, they take the message to the entire city. I wonder how long it took to start writing Acts chapter 8, you know? And a persecution comes in, and the church spreads out. And now, what are the first places it lists? Judea and Samaria. The very next places in the heart of God where there's someone else who still doesn't know. I love that it tags in there, everyone except the apostles, the stalwart apostles. Way to go, boys. I believe we need to adopt what I like to call a bullseye view of missions. If you're a doodler or a drawer or a note taker, you can write this one down. You can draw this one. It gets even more fun. Bullseye view of missions. Can't see it super bright there, but it's a bullseye, a target. Center dot, concentric rings. Okay, the dot represents the human heart. You with me? The rings represent any and every obstacle or hindrance or barrier it takes from that human heart to experience the love and the truth and the power of Jesus Christ. And there's a myriad of obstacles. Now, granted, you know what the first obstacle would be? Geography, right? The first obstacle, if you're not in the building right now, you can't hear me talking. So there's a geographical issue for everyone who's not in the building right now. There's a geographical issue between you and your neighbor. It's called a wall or a driveway or a really large hedge, you know? Geography is the first one. But if you only see geography, you'll be sorely shocked when you get on a plane and travel into the middle of Delhi, India, and get off the plane, and everyone goes, whoa, anji-baji, kite jana chahiye? And you're like, whoa, what was that? You know, oh my goodness, language is an obstacle. And you start learning language, you know? You start learning language, and if you start learning Hindi or Punjabi in India, you learn a bunch of things. Well, now we got to tell them about God. Okay, God loves you. Okay, which God? Parameshwar, Rab, Krishna, Shiva, like all these different names of gods. Well, one of those gods had an adulterous affair with other gods. Would that be the name to use? This God loves you. Like. Bad idea. Okay, you know? So we have geography, we have language, we have these religious references, worldview. You know, a single guy comes up to a single lady at home and wants to tell her about Jesus, and the whole community is going, mm-hmm, yep, write him off. Right? When we lived in Abbotsford, we lived in this little place that we called like Little Delhi or Little India. It was all Indian houses for this whole area, Ridgeview, Town Line, these couple roads. And the only other Caucasian family was a JW family. Completely wrote off their witness because she gardened in a bikini. And they said, no, no, modest people don't do that. And so they had this standard of modesty. And that was another obstacle for them between our culture and their culture. There's all kinds of them, spiritual obstacles, issues. There's gender issues, like I touched on, social issues, history issues. I remember walking into a village, and my friend's grandma didn't know that I was learning Punjabi in the university there, and I was in India. And so we walk into the village, and she looks at me, and she goes, Dilhet. Chambadi gori dilhe kali, like this. And I was like, she said, skin is white, his heart is black. And I was like, my friend's like, oh, he kind of comes up. He's like, ha, 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 grandma, he knows how to speak Punjabi. And she was like, you know. And it was because of the oppression of the British. So I came in with an immediate obstacle. She sees a white guy who to her represents British tyranny, like I have anything good to say to her that's going to benefit her life. All I'm saying is, as you live your life with a desire to reach people, you recognize obstacles, you recognize hindrances. And what's happened, and this is what's amazing about the people group that we work with, the Punjabi people who've immigrated from India, is all of the obstacles are still there except for geography. And so you take away the geography circle, the geography issue, and you have all these other hindrances still there. Some of the people that you work with, some of the people that you may have as neighbors that have immigrated from India still have those same hindrances. You start to realize that the task of a missionary is that of an overcomer. It's someone who meets those challenges. My definition of a missionary is one who makes every effort to cross every barrier so that every person may experience the truth, love, and power of Jesus Christ. The second thing that the artist asked for in this song, give me your love. How did Jesus love? I love how it paints the picture in John 13, the example of Jesus washing feet. It says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave the world and return to his Father. Now he showed the disciples the full extent of his love. And then he takes on the position of a servant. So in his head, he knows his rights. I'll tell you what's hard for Canadians to give up. Rights. Oh, Jesus, take my wrongs. I'm so glad I'm saved. He's taken all I've done wrong. But take my rights? I have right to an education. I have right to clean water. I have right to so many things, to freedom. And oftentimes in going to other cultures, Canadians will be surrendering rights in a way. Rights to electricity, rights to what you once thought was a normal toilet. You surrender rights. That's a hard thing for Canadians to let down. And Jesus, knowing his rights, knowing his authority, his power, his prestige, then takes the position of a servant. Then he says at the end of that chapter, a new commandment I give to you, that you may love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. Mother Teresa said it so well. She said, we do know great things, only small things with great love. I remember a young man named Brian. Since we were first married, my wife Christina and I have always had kind of this ridiculous open door policy that any time, any hour of the day, anybody always can come and stay with us. And basically, we have had somebody living with us our entire married lives, all the time. The good, the bad, the ugly, and all of their friends, okay, come and hang out at the Morneau's house for extended periods of time. And the first guy moved in like 2 months after we were married. Bad idea? Who cares? It's in the past. Hurting guy, because his worst influence in his life was his mother, who often and would encourage him to smoke pot with her. And so he was trying to get out of drugs, trying to get out of alcohol, and his own mother was the strongest influence, who always provided, always had it there in the house. And I said to this kid, I said, man, you have got to get out of that living situation. And that's when, like, we got a room, come stay with us. And so he moved in with us. I remember the night that Brian started telling me the story of his life. I grew up in sunny, rainy, windy Machozen, in a fantastic family, a part of a fantastic church. And with what he was sharing with me so rocked my world, so emptied me of any ability to feel like I had anything of value to give him. I remember feeling like I was just stripped of power, of words, of wisdom, of anything. I didn't have any answers. I didn't have anything. I just started to cry. And I was crying half for him and half because I felt like such a goof, such an incompetent person. And I remember just grabbing this kid and just hugging him really tight and just bawling to where you're shaking and you're conscious that the other person's feeling how weird you must feel, crying on them, shaking, right? And that was all I remembered about that night, feeling like a loser. And it was like 5 years later, the phone rang and Brian had looked me up and said, Marcel, we don't often get to see the fruit of our lives, and I want to show you some fruit. Do you remember that night? And I was like, oh. Yeah. He said, that was the first time in my life when I really began to see and understand who Jesus is and what he must look like. And it floored me because it showed me the power of nothing more than love. And as I paint the bullseye target before your eyes and you go, oh, 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 of all the obstacles and language and gender issues and spiritual opposition and educational things that are hindering someone else from hearing, there's an arrow that goes to the human heart called love. How can paintball draw someone to Jesus? Because somewhere along the way, there will be umpteen opportunities for you to love someone in a way that no one else ever has.
Because Christians are not just people who don't do what the world does. Christians are people who are able to do what the world can never do. Because the Spirit of God lives within us and gives us great love. The song goes on and says, "Give me your arms. How can I have Jesus' arms?" It's essentially the question that the people asked when they said, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus paints this story, and it comes up with this whole, the Good Samaritan. And essentially, he chooses the most obscure person that they would ever think outside the box of their understanding to seize just an opportunity to show love. I was in church just last Sunday, and this lady came up. And I just have to laugh. We see a lot of cool people in our city. We see a lot of Quebecois transients, which puts me in a funny place because je m'appelle Marcel Morneau. Like, my name is Marcel Morneau. And they say my name so cool because I don't speak French and they do. And but as soon as they say, like, "What is your name?" And I'm like, "Marcel." "Ah, Marcel." I'm like, that sounds so good. Like, so we get a lot of, they come through to pick the fruit in harvest time. So we pick them up as hitchhikers and just bring them to our house. And my kids are like, "Hey, can we give money to those people?" And they run out and they give them money. "Hey, can we bring them home for lunch?" "Sure, throw the dogs in the back, let's go." Like, and so we just do that. And this couple came to the church, and I met them after the church, and they went on, didn't hear much of the story. And then this lady in the church came to me. She runs up to me, "Marcel, these people are in need. They don't have gas in their car. They don't have a job. And they're freezing to death because they sleep in their van at night. What can the church do?" Valid question. Like, and I'm frustrated that our churches don't have showers and rooms and places. That's just me, because that's how I think we should live. So I was equally frustrated with this question, with this conundrum. But her whole point was like, what is the organization of the church going to do to give loving arms to these people in need? And I'm thinking, okay, they need a job, but I can't give them a job. They need food, I can do that. They need gas in their car, well, I can do that. And they need blankets. Well, let's go take a look. So I took this couple and went upstairs, and we happened to have all this random stuff donated, and I found these two blankets. They almost broke into tears when they saw the quality of these thick comforters and thinking they could actually sleep through in their van till the morning. And then we said, "Well, you know what? A bunch of us are going to Subway after lunch. Why don't you just come along to Subway and we'll hook you up, you know? And then we'll go after and we'll just throw some gas in your tank." And it just struck me that that must have been the same position that Jesus was in when they're like, "How are we going to find food for all these people?" And he just goes, "What's in your hands? Like, so what do you got?" Because this lady comes up and goes, "What is the church going to do?" And it's like, ding. Rain check, you're the church. This is sort of a rhetorical question, is it not? Because I am not going to come as the representation of the church. I'm going to come as just some other bumpkin following Jesus. Going, "I don't know, let me see. Gas? I got, do you have like a siphon? I can give you some of mine." Like, giving and getting the arms of Jesus is everything we just have in our hands. God doesn't need your abundance. He just needs your everything. He doesn't need your inexhaustible resources. He just needs your resources. He doesn't need you to have more than the other person. He needs us to have open eyes to see opportunity, to see people in checkout lines, and to see people at gas stations, to see opportunity all around. He asks a final question. "Give me your heart." Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You wouldn't have it. We used to have chickens. Funny animals. Actually much more stupid than sheep, just for the record. But you can't herd chickens because they're that stupid. The only one that can herd chickens are mother hens. They can herd little chicks, and they just do a funny cluck, 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 cluck thing, and all these chicks, and they like, all she looks like she doubles in weight, and she runs around with like 30 legs under her, you know? And Jesus is going, I remember preaching in Penticton one time. I need a good opening line. Here's the best opening line for preaching. It scares people to death. "Picture God as a chicken." Silence over the entire city of Penticton, you know, like in this. It's like, well, okay, Jesus said it first. It wasn't me making it up, you know. "I have longed to gather you like a chicken gathers her chicks under wings." This heart of God that sees brokenness, that wants to protect, that wants to be what they need, that wants and feels and hurts for people. 1 Corinthians 9, I think we come across one of the best set of verses on the heart of a missionary. Because missions begins with the heart. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, reading from the NLT, Paul writes this. He says, this means I'm not bound to obey people just because they pay me. I've become a servant of everyone so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I'm not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. The NIV says it so well up there. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Do you see the heart that begins missions is right there? It's saying, I take all that I am and lay it at the feet of Jesus for the sake of someone else. I don't come necessarily with the completion or perfection or abundance of who I am. I just take all I am and lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, in some way, use my life to help someone else. I often tell people we were never called to reach Sikhs. We were never called to the Punjabi. We were never, go to India. I was called to Jesus and to lay down my life at his feet and say, Jesus, here is my brokenness and my uselessness and my weakness, and I don't know what to do with it, but you're amazing, so do something great. And then I feel called to sacrifice and love the church. So you begin to serve the church and love the people in the church, even though some of them aren't as lovely as others. And there's a sacrifice that begins to come. And then you say, God, I want to lay down my whole life. And it's this growth of personal suppression and God exaltation. And it's sort of like somehow in the middle of that, when I come to the place where I'm on my knees and I've given everything to Jesus, you kind of look up through watery eyes and go, oh, look, there's somebody from India standing there. Hi, can I meet you? And so we began to live our lives and take the education and the training and whatever is necessary to reach those people. And then we moved to the Okanagan, and there's a whole bunch of French people there. And so we start picking up hitchhikers and bringing them home for lunch. And ironically, I feel like we have gone to the South Okanagan with the desire to reach Sikhs. And all the fringe benefits have huge fruit, and reaching Sikhs feels like the least fruitful. I don't understand it. I believe God for a huge harvest and a move of God among that people, and I see all kinds of amazing things. But it's the French people. We invite a French hitchhiker over, and they become like part of the family, best friends, have their wedding on the property, start coming to church with us. Another French guy that we meet has had like a vision of God, and so I explained the salvation message. He gives his life to Jesus. Sorry, it was an accident. Actually, I'm here to reach Sikhs, you know. Right? Now there's so many Mexican workers who have this huge desire to learn Spanish, you know? Just because something inside my heart wants to give what I am for someone else. I love, in 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul writes this here, I will gladly spend myself and all I have for your spiritual good. Even though it seems that the more I love you, the less you love me. That is the heart of a missionary. That is the heart of God. I will gladly spend myself and all I have. One of our professors in Bible college said, God doesn't care how much you give. He cares how much you keep. Or more like, dun, 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 dun. Cares how much you keep, because it's okay to have abundance unless someone else does not. And our culture celebrates the American dream, which is essentially glorified selfishness. We cannot. What's the button he pushes for the rich young ruler? Oh yeah, by the way, the only thing you have to do is to get treasure in heaven is give away everything you own. Oh man, cut to the heart. For North Americans, what is it? Probably selfishness. I think the lie in our culture is that you need to put yourself first. I mean, the whole goal is to gain. It's like, you deserve a break today. You deserve a Kit Kat. You deserve a Bud Light. You deserve a Lazy Boy. You deserve a big screen TV. You deserve. It's like, no, wrong, sorry. Lie. And then one day you could retire where the whole world will cater to you. Because of the millions of dollars you've stored up, you can make them all do that. And if you're really lucky, you can retire early so you get longer periods of entire selfishness, is the message the world is giving. The backbone of Christian spirituality is simply this, to give yourself for the sake of someone else, to live your life for the sake of someone else, to give beyond comfort, to give to where it's sacrificial, to live beyond comfort, to live where it's sacrificial. That is where you experience the mighty miracles of God. That's where you realize the partnership that God wants with us is for amazing. A simple definition of a missionary might be this: one who's taking an active role in the mission of God. God loves people more than anything. He is deeply concerned with people, and he is looking for willing hearts, willing to go where they never thought of going, willing to say, God, give me your eyes, give me your love, give me your arms, give me your heart. Make within me a replica of you that this world might somehow clearly see. In a sense, our version, our position in the gospel is summarized in Exodus 3, 9, and 10. It's that where God in the fiery, flaming bush meets with Moses. And it's this huge, awesome verse that goes, I have come with great news. I've heard the cry. I've heard the oppression. I've seen the pain. I've come to deliver. I've come to redeem. I've come. Verse 10, now go. You know, if I was Moses, I'd be like, yeah, right. You go. Okay, I probably wouldn't have said that. Okay. But my human heart feels that. Why do you need me? Don't ask the question. Just recognize that he chooses to use. The mission of God starts with heart. It's fueled by discipline and sacrifice. And it advances through willingness and availability. Let's close in prayer. Musicians are going to come. We're going to sing, I think, slowly through the chorus of that song, Give Me Your Heart. Give Me Your Eyes, the song. It starts with this, God, open my vision to see someone I'd never seen before. I love that they picture this music setting in the video inside an airport. Because in an airport, there's no more strange, eclectic mix of strangers than in an airport. And he chooses this location. And then at the end of the video, he starts doing simple things, helping the lady with the bag and simple things. That's where it starts. And it grows from that. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we want to thank you for the opportunity to give our lives and be a part of the very things that you are a part of. Holy Spirit, we want to give you our everything. And I pray that those in our midst who would feel that their gift is small would recognize that everything we have is valuable. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts to recognize that miracles are on the other side of impossible situations and that God's provision is on the other side of desperate need. Father, I pray that you would show us the hindrances and the barriers that are hindering our friends and our neighbors and our relatives, people that we don't know, people in our community, people around the world from experiencing the love and the power and the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus, do a miracle inside of me. And give us a heart like Paul that says, I would gladly spend myself and all that I have for your spiritual benefit. Even though sometimes it seems like the more I love you, the less you love me. Make us people of love. People who on this earth reflect the very image of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.